You're listening to Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. He's currently teaching through the book of Psalms. The text that Pastor Sandy will cover today is Psalms chapter 73 through 77. Here's Pastor Sandy.
We're in Psalm 73. Well, tonight we begin 11 consecutive psalms attributed to a man named Asaph. You know, the original Asaph was one of King David's three chief musicians, along with Heman and Jeduthun. Asaph was one of David's three master musicians. And Psalm 73 through 83, along with Psalm 50, are credited to Asaph. Now, Asaph was not only a godly man and a skilled musician, but he was able to leave behind a legacy of praise and passion and faithfulness. The sons of Asaph became a temple guild that supervised worship for generations to come. In fact, for the next 600 years, every time a spiritual awakening occurs within the nation Israel, it seems that one of the sons of Asaph have a crucial role. The original sons played at the dedication of Solomon's temple. That was an important gig. 270 years later, their descendants were part of Hezekiah's revival. 100 years after that, they were involved in the revival of Josiah. And another 100 years later, they returned with the Jews from Babylon. And when the foundation of the temple was laid, it was the sons of Asaph who led in praise. As we study tonight's Psalms, we'll notice that all the songs are authored by Asaph, but they seem to span different periods of Israel's history. How could that be? How could they all have been composed by the same person, Asaph? Well, the answer is there were probably different Asaphs. Asaph and Asaph Jr. and Asaph the Third, and on it goes. Asaph became a surname like Blevins, or like Mumford. And so apparently, songs written by Asaph's descendants were all just credited to the name Asaph. Now, let Asaph's life be a reminder and be an encouragement to the power of godly parents. For Asaph left a spiritual heritage, a legacy of worship that lasted for generations. I mean, this man was a faithful worship leader, and he inspired worship in the hearts of his heirs. Worship is contagious. And when a man truly worships God from his heart, his kids will get in on it. They'll also mimic his passion for worship. Reminds me of a song by Dan Fogelberg. Remember him? It's entitled Leader of the Band. It goes like this. It's about his dad, by the way. He says, "The leader of the band is tired and his eyes are growing old, but his blood runs through my instrument and his song is in my soul. My life has been a poor attempt to imitate the man. I'm just a living legacy to the leader of the band." That song could have been written by Asaph and one of his sons. Well, Psalm 73 is entitled A Song of Asaph, and along with Psalm 10, Psalm 37, and Psalm 49, Psalm 73 addresses the thorny problem: if God is good and just and omnipotent, then why do the righteous sometimes suffer and why do the wicked often prosper? Ever wondered that question? I like how Warren Wiersbe outlines this psalm. He says, Psalm 73 begins, "God is good," and it ends with, "It is good, but in between, things are not very good." Well, verse 1 tells us, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." You see, this is the psalmist's statement of faith. This is his creed. Yet he's having a hard time reconciling his creed with the deeds that he sees around him. Asaph admits, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Man, when I saw the drug dealer's mansion and the tax evader's sports car and the crime boss's beachfront condo, when I saw them getting away with their crimes, I became envious and I almost stumbled. He almost bought into the idea that good guys finish last, that sin does pay. The psalmist was almost blinded by life's injustices and apparent contradictions. You see, Asaph almost forgot that God always gets the last laugh. The psalmist was walking by sight, not by faith. And he came close to denying what he knew because of situations he couldn't explain. Verse 4 records his observations about the wicked men around him. He says, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Evil men have all that the world can offer, wealth and power. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. They defy God, and they get away with it. The rules don't apply to them." He says, "Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' How arrogant are these people? They've concluded that they're beyond God's scrutiny, that God is oblivious to their schemes and their deeds." And here's the contrast that has really bummed him out. In light of what's happening with the wicked, he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart, but in vain. And I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He's saying people who do evil, they live in abundance. "Well, man, I'm trying to keep a pure heart. I'm pursuing righteousness. And it's an uphill battle every day. I'm tired. I'm troubled. I'm always plagued." And he's basically asking, why fight it? Does piety really pay? Why serve God? Why not just sell out and give in and reap the temporary rewards of selfishness? Understand, Asaph is the victim of some naive thinking and of some false assumptions. He has concluded the ungodly are always at ease. You know, the wicked may appear to have it made, but trust me, sin has some ugly consequences. You might not ever see it. Oh, but they feel it, they see it, they know it. A tormented conscience, destructive addictions, a growing despair about the meaning of life, a spiritual vacuum in the midst of all of this materialism, fragmented relationships, an inevitable judgment hanging over their head. Hey, the lifestyle of the rich and famous is not all it's cracked up to be. There can be problems, there can be difficulties. You know, money has a way of corrupting. It has a way of getting in there and ruining good things and relationships. And he's also drawn some wrong conclusions about the lifestyle of the godly. He says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain." He's concluded there's no gain in being good, but that's not true either. You see, Asaph has become short-sighted. His perspective has become myopic. He's lost sight of the big picture. And he needs to view life from an eternal perspective. You see, Satan in this world have knocked Asaph off track. Understand, foolish thinking leads to faulty assumptions, which lead to false conclusions. Now, he gets straightened out in verse 15. He says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." You see, Asaph slid into the mire when he tried to reconcile life's discrepancies on his own. Remember, as did Job in asking why he lost his way. And as in the case with Asaph, there are times when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and we look to God for an explanation. But understand, faith doesn't always get a reason. God doesn't always offer us an explanation. God is sovereign. And he does as he pleases without getting our permission or giving us an explanation. This is the first rule of life. God is God. He's not applying for the job. And you got to learn to let God be God. I love the old adage, where God places a period, don't you change it to a question mark. I saw on television recently a man who suffers from a diminished eyesight. And it's as if he's always looking through a straw. I mean, that's the breadth of his vision. This is also the case sometimes with our perspective. Life is this huge canvas, and at times God's brushstrokes, they cover the edges and we don't see them. This is where we need to trust the painter. When life is easy to figure, there's no need for faith. There's times when we have to concede that God is at work in ways that we don't see, that we don't know, that we don't understand. We need to learn to trust God even when we can't trace God. You see, life in a fallen world had thrown Asaph for a loop. He's confused. But rather than sink in despair, the chief musician is smart. He knows where to go when he needs to know. He goes to the sanctuary. We're told he went into the sanctuary of God. He went into God's presence to get God's perspective. He went into the sanctuary to have God straighten out his perspective. He said, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Man, life on the mean streets of this world is dog eat dog. And it's easy for our concern to shift from eternal salvation to momentary survival. Heaven's viewpoint could get obscured. It can even get lost in the rough and tumble of this world. And that's why we need to constantly retreat to the sanctuary as often as we can. We need to review the right perspective. We need to get alone with God. We need to get out our Bibles. We need to come to church. We need to constantly be reminded of how we should be viewing life from an eternal perspective. Boy, we need the perspective of the sanctuary rather than the perspective of the streets. The rest of Psalm 73 reveals the change in viewpoint that overcomes Asaph after he takes the time to align his thoughts with God's thoughts. He sees more clearly the plight of the wicked. He says with the last line of verse 17, "Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." Remember how Psalm 73 begins? "My steps nearly slip." But now the psalmist, now he comes back around and he says, no, it's the wicked who walk in slippery places. He says, oh, how they are brought to destruction, as in a moment. I mean, things can be going great. But boy, the stock market crash and all of a sudden, that 401k, man, it's just peanuts. How quickly things can change. In a moment, they're brought to desolation. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. The psalmist bemoans how foolish and how short-sighted he had actually been to think that evil would ultimately prosper. Now, after some time with God, after time in the sanctuary, he'll never again question God's sovereignty. God is God. We need to learn to trust him. Verse 23 tells us, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory." Asaph has renounced his own wisdom for God's counsel. You know, I don't advocate tattoos, but I was thinking this week, if I did get a tattoo, or if I did advise someone to get a tattoo that would be good for you, what would it be? And here's what I came up with. If you want to get a tattoo, ink Proverbs 14, verse 12 on the back of your eyelids. So you'll always see it. And this is what it says. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." If you want to get a tattoo, put that somewhere on your bod. "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death." How we need to remember that. You see, what I see is not always what I get. My vantage point is so narrow. There are some things that I think are so right and so good until I look further into it and I was wrong. You see, we're prone to wrong assumptions and false conclusions. This is why we need God's counsel. Man, this is why we need to go into the sanctuary to get our information, not out on the streets. Best way to go through life is holding God's hand. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." I love that. "But it is good for me to draw near to God, and it's good for you to draw near to God as well." Author Joe Bailey, he once commented, "Recall in the darkness what you learned in the light." That's what Asaph has done here. Another way of saying it would be, remember in the streets what you learned in the sanctuary. It's up to us. We can learn God's way, or we can go it the hard way. Well, Psalm 74 is also a contemplation of Asaph, and it deals with the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Babylonians. He says, "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" You know, in hindsight, history teaches us that God didn't cast his people off forever, that God's promises to Israel were sure and certain and eternal. But at this point in their history, Israel certainly felt forsaken by God. The Babylonians had come and had sacked the city. They had breached the walls. They had burned the temple to the ground. "Where is God?" they cried out. He says, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt." He's talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. "This was your dwelling place. Remember us, Lord." Verse 3, "Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary." I mean, he looks around. The temples has been torched. It's been burned to the ground. The dwelling place of God is now in ashes, and it's broken his heart. Verse 4, "Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them all together.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." The year was 586 BC. On July the 18th of that year, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army breached Jerusalem's walls and invaded the city. 18 days later, on August the 6th, the Babylonians burned the sacred temple to the ground. I always remember that, August the 6th. It's my mother-in-law's birthday. I don't know if there's a connection there, but that's how I remember it. Imagine this. I mean, the beautiful cedar planks from Lebanon, man, they're charred. The ornate linens that have been woven meticulously are burned to ashes. The gold that adorned the furniture, that covered the censers and the bowls and the shovels that went into the fire, all these things now were melted by the fiery heat. For 2.5 weeks, the banners of Nebo and Baal and Merodach, idols of Babylon, hung in the temple, a declaration of Babel's victory over Israel. You see, Psalm 74 was written by a Jew who had seen all this and had been taken prisoner to Babylon. And he's writing now from a broken heart. Tears stain the parchments on which he's writing. Regret fills his heart over the plight of his people, and even more so over the reputation of his God. For God isn't being praised or glorified here. Asaph grieves in verse 9. "We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long." The prophet Daniel had been taken to Babylon nearly 20 years earlier. Ezekiel had been taken captive in 597 BC, about 11 years previously. At the time this psalm was written, Jeremiah was probably down in Egypt. There was no prophet left to speak to God's word to God's people. And a sure sign of God's judgment on a nation is the absence of a prophet. Amos tells us this. Amos 8 verse 11 tells us, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." This is a tragedy, to seek a word from God in a critical hour and to have the heavens remain silent. But this is God's judgment on a people. The absence of a prophet is always a judgment on the people. The psalmist cries out again in verse 10. He says, "Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever?" Notice the issue in his mind is how long? How long will Jerusalem lie in ruins? Years later in Babylon, Daniel reads the writings of Jeremiah and he finds the answer to Asaph's question. God had predicted that the Jews would remain in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel tells us about his discovery in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. I wonder how many other of our questions would be answered if we just open up and read our Bibles. We're told, "Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them." Now, Asaph is puzzled here as to why God's hands are stuck in his pockets when a pagan army is trampling down his temple. Jeremiah 7 provides one answer. You see, there were Jews at the time that had trusted in the temple instead of the God of the temple. That happens a lot to us. We begin to trust in the things of God rather than in God himself. These Jews believed that God would protect Judah just because the temple sat within their city limits. Jeremiah tells these Jews to go up to Shiloh, a city just north of Jerusalem. For at one time, the tabernacle of Moses resided in Shiloh, but that didn't stop Shiloh's judgment. For God sent the Philistines, and they sacked the city, and they destroyed the tabernacle, and they even captured the ark. You see, you can't hide from God's judgment by hiding behind the things of God. Church attendance won't replace attending to your heart. Relics of religion are no substitute for a reality of a relationship. It's not the things of God that save us, it's God himself. That's where our trust needs to be. Asaph continues, he says, "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." He remembers that God delivered Israel from Egypt, salvation from of old. If he delivered them from Egypt, he can deliver them from Babylon. He had saved them in the past, he can save them again. And in verses 13 through 17, Asaph here describes how God brought the Hebrews through the Red Sea. And he also mentions the attempt that Satan made to stop them. He says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." Well, wait a minute. That wasn't in the movie with Charlton Heston? I mean, I never saw him do that. What's with all of that? Sea serpents and leviathans and chopping up food and feeding it to the people. Here is an extremely cryptic and a very provocative passage. Notice here, Asaph describes the parting of the Red Sea, but it sounds like an episode of The Deadliest Catch. From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.